some new friends in the Lord this week as well. My regards from, or the regards of the assembly at Sault Ste. Marie, not Sault Ste. Marie, to you folks here. Many of you know that in 1994 there was a new assembly established in the city of Sault Ste. Marie, and we've been on a storefront for 6 years, and this year we moved, the Lord relocated us into a school. We were in an 860 square foot building or room, and we moved to a 6,500 square foot building, and it has really been nice. And I know some of you have been interested in the assembly. It was called Queen Street Bible Chapel because it was on the main street of our city, and it has now been renamed as well as relocated, and we call it Believer's Bible Chapel now. So you might see that sometime in some periodicals, and that's the same assembly that used to be Queen Street Bible Chapel, and they send their regards to you and the Lord. To everyone on earth, God gives a burden to be carried down the road that lies between the cross and the crown. No lot is wholly free. He giveth one to thee. But though it press too heavily and long, he says, cast it on me, and it will easy be. Life has its curveballs, doesn't it? It's unfortunate circumstances, we say. Life has its trials, difficulties, heartaches, frustrations, anxieties, and on the list goes. One of the reasons that I know that this book is inspired is because God put the truth in the book, not just that which is good and right, not just that which delights our souls, but God writes the whole story. He puts in the trials and the problems of life. One of the things that's been on my heart recently is the difficulties in interpersonal relationships that we have in our assemblies. Now, I know you wouldn't have any in your assembly, but just in case you know of someone that has interpersonal relationships, I've been absolutely amazed to see how people have had a word out of season spoken to them, and they've carried that bitterness in their heart for the next 20 years. Amazing, isn't it? The way they were treated, some snide remark, some sarcastic gesture, some backbiting, some contention, some strife, and you know what? They just never got over it. Just never got over it. One of the things, I don't know if we'll have the opportunity to minister on it this week or not, but if the Lord would direct us in this way, I would like to call your attention to Hebrews 10 and 24. Well, not now. It's okay. I know you're anxious to open your Bibles, but not just yet. I'm not going to minister on that tonight. But it says this, let us consider one another to provoke. The word doesn't end there, okay? The verse doesn't end there. Let us consider one another to provoke. We're good at that, but listen to the rest of it. Unto love and good works. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We talk about contend for the faith and fight the good fight and keep the faith and do what is right, walk worthy of our calling, and all of these wonderful admonitions when we see the end times approaching. And many of us feel that we are in the end times, and I'm sure we are. Did you ever think that as you see the day approaching, there is something you ought to be doing in light of your brothers and sisters? Provoke them unto love and good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If we can work it in to the thoughts the Lord has given me this week, we'd like to address that, because I believe it is a crying, and I mean that literally, a crying need in the assemblies today. People walk into the auditorium, you go to the other side. Couldn't shake the hand, couldn't say God bless you, couldn't say good morning. They said something to your child, you said something to them, something. You couldn't work it out, you tried, it wouldn't work. It is epidemic proportions.
However, what I'd like to do this week, God willing, is to take some thoughts from one of the only two books in the Bible that bears a woman's name. You know the two, don't you? Esther and Ruth. And if I had to title the book of Ruth, from which I would like to take some thoughts this week, I could title it this, Focus on the Family.
Not very original, I'm sorry. But it has nothing to do with Mr. James Dobson's ministry. Just that it seems as though God put the microscope, he put the magnifying glass on a family and just exposed it to us. And as we look at that, I think you'll find that we will deal with interpersonal relationships, that we'll be able to glean not only from the fields of Bethlehem, but we'll also glean from the pages of Scripture some truths that will perhaps help us in our interpersonal relationship. This particular book, Ruth, falls into a rather unique time in Scripture. I'm not sure exactly, to be honest with you, what time it is. I just have not quite figured that out. But I do know that at least in the chronology of the Bible, the way that it's laid out for us, it falls in between the Judges and 1 Samuel, which will introduce us to the kings. And we do know that at the end of the reign of the Judges, that things were not that good. We do know that at the beginning of Samuel, early on in chapter 8, the people are crying for a king. There was no king when the Judges were there, and every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And it's not long that we get into Samuel's first writing, and we find out that the people are crying out for a king. I was amazed, really, at that. Not that they cried for a king. That's natural. I suppose everybody wants a leader, some superstar, some hero to follow, some person. Of course, we remember the words that God said to Samuel. He said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And he gave them a king. He granted their request. It was the people's choice. And king after king after king came, until one day God sent his king. We know he was God's king. He was announced as the king. He came as the king, not the way they expected him, but it's the way God sent him. Even on the cross, the accusation was put over his head, this is Jesus the king. And God declared him to be so. But over the years, as the people cried for a king and cried for a king and cried for a king, and God says, now I'm sending you my king, they said, we'll not have this man rule over us. We haven't changed much, though, have we? You think surely the Old Testament gives us so much information, it would work on us. We would learn from it. Something significant would happen in our lives. Why do we keep repeating the same sins? Why is it that we say God is our king? We take orders from headquarters. The book is the final authority. Then why is it we don't live every day as though we really believe it? Why do we only say it? Why do we struggle? Perhaps some of these questions can not only be addressed, but maybe answered as we study the book of Ruth. I think you and I have to agree that Christian life is not natural, it's supernatural. You can't do it. You can't live it. We must have help from on high. We can't keep our respective roles, whether it be elders or leaders or teachers or preachers or evangelists or sheep or shepherds or whatever our role in life is, husbands, fathers, children, spouses, single, whatever we are. We can't do it. It's impossible to do it without the Spirit of God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so God pulls up the corner of the sheet of the life of a family in Judah, in Bethlehem, and we find a very interesting story. Of course, Esther's story is interesting too. A young Hebrew woman marries a Gentile, and then her own right saves her people from physical destruction. But here we have Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitess, if you please, marries a Hebrew man, Boaz. And in doing so, and by the grace of God, brings into play the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a true sense saves her people from spiritual destruction. There are a lot of main characters in the story. Let me name some of them for you as we try to set the stage this week for our study. Elimelech is one. His name means "My God is King." We'll study about him momentarily. Naomi, his wife, means "My Pleasant One." Later she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant One. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. Call me bitter. Mahlon and Chilion were their two sons. We'll read about them in chapter 1. His name means sickly, and Chilion, the name is almost the same. It means sort of pining away. Ruth, the heroine of the story, I suppose you might say. Interesting word, best I can tell. It has something to do with beauty, the act of seeing, or sight. In the English, it's something worth seeing. That means, as we'd say in Mississippi, she was a good looker, I guess. Or a head turner, whatever you might want to say. It could also mean friendship, I'm told. Orpha, another lady in the story, a wife of one of the sons of Elimelech. Interesting, her name means stiff-necked. Boaz, another main character in the story who eventually becomes Ruth's husband. "In him is strength," is his name's meaning. And Obed, their son, means servant. These are the main characters in the story. There's some other characters not named. We'll talk about them at that appropriate time. Bethlehem is one of the places that's mentioned. Of course, Bethlehem, as you well know, means house of bread. Ephratah, or they were Ephrathites. It's the old name, or the ancient name for Bethlehem, means fruitfulness. Moab, another name of a country, of a people, actually. Moab means waste or nothingness. Now, your mind would immediately go back to the beginning of the Moabites. Remember, Lot was drug out of Sodom with his heels dragging. His wife turns to a pillow of salt. He escapes with his two daughters, only for them to get him drunk and lie with him. And his oldest daughter became pregnant, and the child born of her by her father, Lot, was Moab, the children of the Moabites. And this is the land that they go to. These are some of the places and some of the people. There are a lot of practical applications. We'll try to make them as we go. One of the applications and lessons that we'll learn is just working with people. You know, we say, well, it's wrong for a man to have more than one wife. And when we see that Solomon had 1,000 wives, well, that was really wrong, you know? Did you ever think of the mother-in-laws, you know? he got it. I mean, you know, there was judgment on that. This is the story of a mother-in-law. It's a beautiful story. And in defense of my own dear mother-in-law, I'd say if you had mother-in-law like I have, you wouldn't have any jokes to tell. What a dear, sweet, wonderful Christian lady. And I thank God for her. Other lessons, divine appointments. Things don't just happen. God is in control. Whenever you stumble through the circumstances of life and bump into a divine appointment, it's kind of neat, isn't it? I have them all the time. At least I suspect that's what they are, because if God is sovereign and there are no accidents or happenstance, then they must be divine. And I just look for them, to be honest with you. I just, you know, I had two or three today in the airport and on the plane. There was just no doubt. It just had to be. Even stopped quickly to pick up something at the store before I got on the plane. The lady behind the counter said, "Well, how you doing?" It's a wonderful opportunity to witness, isn't it? How you doing? Next time somebody asks you how you doing, don't say fine, okay? Because you know they don't really care, and you don't care either. It's just one of those things, you know? Here's what you could say instead. When they say, "How you doing?" you can say, "Better than I deserve." And she said, "What do you mean, better than you deserve?" Wonderful opportunity, right? See? I said, "Well, I was reading the Bible, and it said all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is death, separation from God, hell. But I'm better than I deserve because the Bible told me about a Savior, and I trusted Him, and I'm not going to hell. Wouldn't you agree I'm better than I deserve?" And, well, you know. But it's an opportunity. It's hard to keep a promise, isn't it? You ever make a promise you didn't keep? Well, don't raise your hands, because there's many promises we haven't kept, I'm afraid. We'll learn something about making a promise. Be careful what you say. Every idle word that man shall say, shall he give an account thereof in the day of judgment? Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Another practical application, work hard when God says work hard. Be still when God says be still. We need to figure that out. God's purposes always work out. His ways are never thwarted. His train comes into the station exactly on time, every time, never late. These are some of the practical applications that we can learn. Now, before we read, and we are going to read in our Bibles tonight, but before we do so, let me give you a little outline. There's only four chapters, and there are 85 verses. Won't take you long to read it, and I hope that this week not only will we read it publicly, but that you will read the book of Ruth over many times. In chapter 1, we have Elimelech's family. This is just a little summary now. We'll read in a minute, and we'll do a little bit of a study in chapter 1. But in chapter 1, we have the story of Elimelech and his family going away into the land of Moab. That's just very briefly it's mentioned. But then the rest of the chapter deals with Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law coming back to Bethlehem, returning from Moab, broken, poor, helpless, and hopeless, almost, but God intervenes. In chapter 2, we're introduced to Boaz. Boaz, as we will see him, will take the place of the kinsman redeemer. You've already probably heard of that. He's a relative, interesting enough, but the kinsman redeemer has twofold responsibility. Not only could he redeem someone or some property or something like that, but he also had the responsibility, if necessary, to be the blood or the blood avenger as well. And this is sort of some interesting lessons that we're going to learn about that. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. And our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is the blood avenger. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And anyhow, we'll talk about that later. A mighty man of wealth, we learn about him. His name means in him is strength. Boaz, in him is strength. We see you be compassionate and generous and kind and all these wonderful things we'll learn about him. And Boaz and Ruth meet in this chapter in verse 10, and Boaz provides for Ruth and encourages her, et cetera, et cetera. Chapter 3, Naomi gets in on the instructions, and she says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, she said, "This is what I want you to do." She gives some instructions about how Ruth is to approach Boaz, because Naomi has great hope that things are going to work out. She tells her, interestingly enough, to go at night and lay at his feet and cover up with his coat. Now, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing sensual or immoral about this. We'll talk about that when we get to it. So Ruth makes that approach, and there's a request made by Ruth. And at the end of chapter 3, Naomi has to settle Ruth down. Ruth is a nervous wreck by then. She figures that the whole thing could blow up. There's another party injected into the scenario. There's another kinsman, and he's closer than Boaz. And Ruth's excited about this thing. And what if he does this, and what if he does that? And finally, Naomi said, "Would you just be still?" Said, "The man won't rest until the thing is finished." You see Boaz working while Ruth is anxious. Chapter 4, Boaz makes his move. He approaches this other party, this other relative that's nearer. He makes his desire public. There are witnesses to the whole thing. And at the end, it's sort of a fairy tale story. They marry and live happily ever after and have a son that's actually grandfather, King David, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Himself. Now, let me give you also a little kind of a poem, not exactly a poem, but just some thoughts on these four chapters that will help us remember these four chapters. The first one is, "Return from Moab with great mourn." Chapter 2, "In the field gleaning corn." Chapter 3, "At his feet without scorn." And chapter 4, "In his will a child is born." I'll give that to you once more. "Return from Moab with great mourn, in the field gleaning corn. At his feet without scorn, in his will a child is born." Now, let's read, we could, the first 5 verses of chapter 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." Verse 3. "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husband." We'll end our reading there for tonight. Elimelech means, his name means, "My God is King," remember? And we might say, Elimelech, is God your king? Are you taking orders from him? Would you consider him? Because we're told in our reading tonight that Elimelech leaves Bethlehem. Remember what Bethlehem means? House of bread. And he goes and he travels with his little family, his wife and his 2 sons, and they go to Moab. Remember what that means? Nothingness or waste. We got a man whose name means God is my king, and he leaves the house of bread and he goes to the place of nothingness. Now, that in itself ought to cause us to be concerned. There ought to be caution flags waving. There ought to be something, you say, something's not just exactly right here. And of course, that is true. Well, why did they leave Bethlehem? Why did they leave the house of bread? Well, the Bible says because there was no bread there. They left the house of bread because there was a famine in the land. It seems as though God made it very clear from the beginning, even with Abraham, that as
he would bless them and keep them. They were to stay in the land. Do you remember that Abraham, because there was a famine in the land, left the land and went down to Egypt? And Abraham got in trouble in Egypt, didn't he? Well, thank God he came back. He came back to the altar that he had established. And listen, you need to always remember that there's blessing in obeying God's word. If God says, stay in the land, stay in the land. God says, leave the land, leave the land. God makes it very clear that he wanted them to stay in the land, and he also made it very clear that if they didn't obey his word, that the land wouldn't produce. But he never said, leave the land if it doesn't produce. That there's just a judgment because of that. There is a principle here. And this principle is, in obedience there is blessing. In disobedience there is judgment. But you and I are to knuckle under it. We are to allow God to correct us. No chastening for the present time is joyous. And most of us, by the time that God needs to discipline us, we try to wiggle out of it and get out of it. When God is dealing with his people, they should place themselves under the mighty hand of God. I can only suggest, and I am not dogmatic, it seems to me very clear that because there was a problem in the land, that instead of Elimelech leaving the land and taking his family and going to the forbidden country of Moab, of which Israel was to have nothing to do, they were the enemies, they were not to deal with them, and they were not to marry them. Instead of doing that, perhaps he should have got on his knees and repented. Maybe it would have been different. Maybe if he'd have cried out to the Lord. But it seems as though it was just a sort of a quiet thing. Just one night, perhaps, or early one morning, he says to Naomi, he says to Mahlon and Chilion, pack your bags, we're going to leave. We can't stay here any longer. Seems as though maybe he mortgaged his property. He sold it, perhaps, some way. He got a little bit of money. Maybe that's running out. We don't know what we'll do. We heard that there's bread in Moab, so we'll go there. Can I just pause and say, many times in the few years that I've been a Christian, I have heard of fathers saying, you know, if I take this job, you know, it'll mean a real promotion. If we could just move here. Well, Lot looked at the well-watered plains of Jordan. It was a wonderful place to raise cattle. It was a terrible place to raise a family, but he went. And he lost it all. Elimelech, you couldn't fault him for wanting to take care of his family, for the scriptures tell us about that, do they not? If any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. So he couldn't say he was wrong in wanting to provide for his family, but he was wrong in leaving the land. He should have worked it out where God had promised a blessing. But he didn't. God always has a plan to make things right, but if you and I won't admit we have a problem, then it won't work out. You see, fixing a problem is admitting you've got. There was a man in John chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read you the last part of that, because unless you know the whole story, nothing makes any sense. Listen to this. Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. You check that out sometimes, the last verse in John 9. It's kind of a strange verse, isn't it? Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. What he meant, of course, in the context was this. If you admit you have a problem, we can fix the problem. But as long as you say, I see, as long as you say, I don't have a problem, as long as you say, everything's all right, or I can handle it, then you can't handle it. Then it won't work out. It was foolish for this man who was born blind to say, I don't have a problem. Everybody knew he had a problem. But it was just as foolish for the religious leaders to say, oh, we see, because they didn't see. They were blind. But as long as they thought they saw, as long as they wouldn't admit they had a problem, then their sin remains. Let me tell you something. There's nothing wrong with saying, I failed. There's nothing wrong with saying, I've made some bad decisions. There's nothing wrong with saying, I haven't been the father I ought to have been. I haven't been the mother I ought to have been. I haven't been the spiritual leader in my home that I ought to have been. There's nothing wrong in saying I failed, because you can fix it by the grace of God. God always has a plan to make it right. God always has an opportunity waiting for you just around the corner. God has an entrance, a way. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has a plan. There are no problems too big for God to solve. They're just people too big to ask Him. They won't ask. I'll do it. I'll fix it. I'll handle it. Rather than falling on his knees, crying out to the God of bread himself who sends manna from heaven, he takes control of his little family and he leaves the place of bread and he goes to the place of nothingness. And could I say it this way? He didn't live to regret. He died out of fellowship with the Lord. Out of fellowship with the Lord's people. And his two sons followed suit. He trained them well. Some way, somehow, they made bad decisions too. They took the example from their father. Husbands, fathers, elders, Christian leaders, listen to me. You are being watched. Every breath, every move, every facial expression, every word, every gesture, every joke. Somebody's watching you. You wouldn't want to lead them the wrong way, would you? You wouldn't want to fall out of fellowship with the Lord. Again, I remind you of my opening remarks. I know people today that would never darken the door of an assembly as we know them today because of what happened 20 or 30 years ago. Some run-in. With some brother or some sister. They've never made it right. The way from God always leads you further down. Now he was in a heathen land. He dies. His sons marry Moabitess women. They die. Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law. You see, the decisions that you make for your family affects others, tremendously affects others. Don't let that job, that raise, that position overrule your determination to live godly lives and to obey the Word of God. Suppose you get a raise. Suppose you move to that place, but your soul is in starvation. Suppose your children are not raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because you haven't had enough time. You've made bad choices. There is a remedy, you know. You just start over. How'd you like to start over? Maybe this week will be a new start for you. Maybe you have made a bad decision, but you still have the opportunity, unlike Elimelech, to change it. He didn't. He didn't have that opportunity. Maybe you will. We're going to learn that hard times produce deep roots. That God does His deep work in the hard circumstances of life. You already know it. Sickness, financial problems, relationship problems. The roots have to go deep because the storms are blowing in hurricane proportions. We will never stand it unless the root is deep. We're going to learn how to have deep roots. We're going to learn that God's ways are always the best ways, and any time you want to turn around and do God's will, God is ready with open arms to say, I've been here all this time working with you. Recently we had an opportunity to speak about the Christian home, and I have been so challenged recently with that. It seems like the home is just about the thing of the past, the Christian home. We're so off Elimelech's home was so awful. And we're going to learn some lessons, hopefully, that will help us to correct the mistakes and the lives that we've been living. Pray for me. This is not going to be an easy week to preach, because I don't want to be rude, but we're not going to overlook things. We're going to just face them. And if I'm in the situation, I have to bear up against the Word of God. If you're in that situation, you're going to have to bear up against it. I don't know of your situation. I have no pet peeves. I'm not here to pick on anybody. But we're going to look at real life issues, folks. Elimelech made some terrible decisions. And if you made those terrible decisions, don't end up like Elimelech. Time changed. It's time to repent. It's time to get right with God, and time is running out. Father, thank you for these few scattered thoughts. We are praying that through the reading and the studying this week of this little book tucked into the Old Testament between two great periods of time, that we might learn lessons that would help us tomorrow, today, to live victorious Christian lives. That we would take the admonition and learn from the Old Testament characters, that we might not repeat the same sins. Father, we know with this many people here, there are some that are facing trials even this very night. Very possible they've come to this conference looking for hope and answers. And we're trusting, Father, you will bless them and meet their needs. For others who are here to enjoy the fellowship of thy people and the ministry of thy word, faithful soldiers, O God, don't allow them to be weary and well-doing. Keep them going and encourage them this week, we pray. And for any that might be among us that don't know the Lord, it's very possible, Father, there's some not saved. They may be carrying the Bible tonight. They may be in a Christian home, but they're not saved. Father, we're praying that you will speak to them. Bless those who are working with the children and the young people. And encourage us all, the staff, and each one, even those at home praying because they can't be here, but they're lifting us up in prayer. Father, we don't want just another conference. We want a visitation of thy Spirit. We want something for eternity done in our